Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live each weekday afternoon for an hour so that you can call in during this hour. And if you have questions that have been plaguing your mind about Christianity, about the Bible, about religion in general, about spirituality, about the meaning of things, I mean, if you have questions you'd like to discuss, well, feel free to give us a call. That's what we're here for. And as I say, we've been on live almost every day. Sometimes we have to play a recorded show, but, 5 days a week for about 24 years. So we've heard about everything. We'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to say for those who are interested, tonight we have an occurrence that happens only once a month on Zoom, and that is a gathering, I think it's about an hour and a half, where we just have open questions and answers from whoever joins us there. So, yeah, we have maybe 25, 30 people usually, and each one has the opportunity to ask questions, and I'm on Zoom with you, and we can discuss things like that. If you're interested, as I say, we do it the first Wednesday of every month, and that's today. So if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, you'll find how you can log in to that meeting tonight. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time. So, of course, we have listeners all over the world, and all of you are welcome to this Zoom meeting. You'll have to figure out the time zone you're in and what difference it is, but it's Pacific time, 7 o'clock tonight. The other thing I really need to let you know is if you're in the Sacramento area, I'm speaking in Sacramento several times, I think four times, maybe five times in the Sacramento area this weekend. And if you're in that area, I'm speaking in Roseville and Rockland and Sacramento, actually Citrus Heights. And if you are interested in coming to a meeting, you're welcome to. And you can go find out how to find those meetings and what time they are going to be by going again to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at the announcements tab, you will find the information about each of these meetings this weekend in the Sacramento area. So I know I'll see a lot of you then because we have a lot of listeners and callers from Sacramento, including one of our first callers today. Not our very first, however. We're going to talk first of all to Andy in Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Thanks for taking my call today. I have two unrelated questions. The first is in regards to prayer for Joe Biden, and the second is in regards to teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Do you pray for Joe Biden, and if so, what specifically do you pray for him?
Well, I pray for our leaders, including Joe Biden, virtually every time I pray. Not every time I pray, but virtually every day when I get up in the morning and pray, I also include my prayers for the leaders. Now, my general prayer is that all of the wicked and incompetent leaders in the country, that God will find a way to remove them and replace them with men who have a conscience and men who have competence. Now, I'll let God determine who those people are, but I think we could pretty well decide which category Mr. Biden is in. But, we'll let God be the judge of that. But I certainly do pray for the constituency of Congress and the White House and the Supreme Court and the state governments and so forth, because that's part of what we pray when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, God desires that his kingdom result, his kingdom's presence here result in the will of God being done throughout the earth. Now, I do trust, although I can't be sure, that God's will is to give us good leaders because, that would be good for us. There's always a chance that God may have seen the wickedness of this country and the lethargy of the Christians throughout the past generation or two or more. And the compromises that are continually made and the apathy about spiritual things and the failure to fulfill the Great Commission, even in our own land, God might see those things as something that is worthy of bringing our country under judgment. If so, judgment sometimes comes in the form of wicked leaders and foolish leaders. And we've seen that in history. That's no doubt happened even in our own times. But I would just say, yeah, we definitely need to be praying for those who are in authority. The Bible actually tells us to do so. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage where Paul tells us that we should pray for all who are in authority. It's 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, where he says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." That is, we're praying that God will give us good rulers so that we Christians can continue to live our Christian lives unmolested, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And he says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior." So it's not selfish to say, you know, "Lord, please give us just governments, give us peace so that we can serve you." And that is good and acceptable to God. That's a good thing to pray. Now, of course, many Christians have had for many, many years in this country, we've lived in peace. We've lived in freedom. And that has not led to some of those people really exploiting the opportunities to be agents of the kingdom of God and to spread the kingdom of God. Instead, it's simply, in many cases with Christians as well as non-Christians, it's simply been exploited as a means to get rich and comfortable and find many ways to enjoy luxury and entertainment. And I don't think that that's really what Paul said is good and acceptable. Paul expects that Christians are on a mission. The mission is to spread the kingdom of God, to advance the claims of Christ over the souls of every person, including those in government. And, you know, he knows that government persecution can, in some respects, stand in the way of that mission. So he wants us to pray that we will not have the kind of governments that interfere with that. On the other hand, of course, we have had, for the most part, government that does not interfere, and we've interfered ourselves with our mission by simply being distracted by the things of the world. And so, I mean, it may be that though God would like us to be free to do, you know, what we're supposed to do, he's noticed that we were free to do it and didn't do it for many years. I mean, we just have not done that much. We do some things. I mean, every real Christian is trying to live for God. But as far as promoting that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think Christians in this country cannot be said to have done a great deal. That they have hardly done a small fraction of what our opportunities would have allowed. So God may say, "Well, you know, I did want you to have freedom. I did want you to have justice. I did want you to have good rulers. I did want you to spread the kingdom, but I gave you all those things, and well, you didn't do it. So, time to use my other policy." You know, hard to say, but we do pray that God's will be done, and we do pray. I have no problem praying that God will remove unjust rulers and evil and incompetent rulers and bring us good ones. If God chooses to veto my prayers, I've always assumed He has that power.
Right. No doubt. And switching gears here to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Mm-hmm. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Could we hear some of your insight and teaching on this particular teaching? And I'll just listen while I'm off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Andy, for your call. God bless you. Well, Jesus, these two statements are pretty much saying the similar thing twice. He compares certain kinds of people with dogs and with swine. Now, to a Jew, a dog or a swine was an unclean animal, and therefore he's talking about people who are innately unclean. Now, you might say, isn't everybody unclean? Well, not necessarily. Some people are open to the truth. I mean, everybody's a sinner, if that's what we mean. I don't think that's what he's talking about. These dogs and pigs don't actually sin, but they are unclean in the Jewish thinking. So there are people who are innately of an unclean attitude that doesn't appreciate things like pearls and holy things. You don't give pearls to pigs. You don't give holy things to dogs, he's saying. Now, of course, what he's calling pearls, what he's calling holy things, are obviously spiritual things. No doubt he's referring to what we have to offer to people in general, which is the truth, the gospel, the kingdom of God, which is compared to a pearl in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13. It's a pearl of great price. So, I mean, we have this to offer the world. But, and frankly, there are people in the world who are hungry for these things and will appreciate them when they hear them. But there's also a kind of person who is ill-disposed toward any kind of, what should we say, inconvenient truth, let us say, like the fact that Jesus is the Lord and he's going to judge everybody. That's an inconvenient truth for unbelievers. Or that there's another king, one Jesus, and he's going to destroy all principality and power that is opposed to him. And for those who are on the side of those principalities and powers, that's not seemingly good news. So there are people who don't like the truth. It's hard to imagine that. I mean, it used to be when I was a youth in the ministry that even non-Christians seemed to be curious about the truth, about something. It might not be they were interested in biblical truth per se, but they wanted to know the truth about things. They didn't want to live under deception from the government or from anyone like that. And they were very wary of that kind of thing. But now it seems like the government is very happy to deceive people, and people are very happy to be deceived. Certainly a love of the truth has not characterized the present age. And, you know, in 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said that there will be a time when men do not receive the love of the truth, and therefore God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. And so there are people that God says they're not worthy of the truth because they don't love the truth. They don't want it. Now, most people would be very happy if you gave them a pearl, but a pig wouldn't. A pig has no intelligence to evaluate what a pearl is worth. Likewise, people usually respect something that they know to be holy, but a dog doesn't. A dog has no concept of holy or sacred or anything like that. And therefore, Jesus is referring to people who don't have any appreciation. They don't even have the capacity to value that which is of greatest value, which is what we have to offer them, the kingdom of God, the pearl of great price, the word of God, the truth. They just aren't, they don't have an interest in it. And Jesus said, well, don't bother with them then. You're wasting your time. And besides, if you try to force it on them, they may turn on you. He said, like a pig, you throw a pearl at them. They don't know what a pearl is. They think you're throwing rocks at them. They'll charge you. He said, they'll turn on you and trample you. So, you know, you've got to realize, and you don't know it by looking at somebody. In fact, people can surprise you. They might look like they wouldn't be the least bit interested in things of God. And once you bring it up, they're hungry. But in conversation with people, we'll often find that people are dodging the truth. Every time you say something true, they say, oh, yeah, but what about this? And change the subject. I mean, cultists are often this way when you actually are talking in your home. You know, you show them a truth that's against their cult, and they'll just ignore it. They'll pretend like it's not there and say, oh, yeah, but what about this? And they'll go to the next argument. These are people who are showing that they don't care about truth. They have something they want to believe. They have something they want you to join them in believing, but they don't want it. They don't want to be shown whether it's true or not, because it doesn't matter to them whether it's true or not. It's what they want. And so if a person doesn't value truth, it's time to stop throwing pearls their direction or holy things. Okay, our next caller is Marie from Sacramento. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is about Psalm 69, verse 4. Mm-hmm. What does it mean where he says, then I restored that which I took not away? Some translations say that I did not steal.
Let me just go through here and see the psalm, because there's a lot to it. Which verse are you in? Verse 4?
4.
Okay. 69:4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And that's at least how it reads in the translation reading. I think what it's saying is that there are people asking us to restore things to them that we never took from them. Frankly, that's happening officially in America right now. There are people that you have never harmed, but they consider you, well, I don't know what race you are, but if you're a white person or maybe an Asian even, they think that you have had, that you've deprived them of something. and that you should give it back to them, even though you've stolen nothing from them. They're requiring you to do it. And he says, these are the mighty ones. So they're the ones who are in power. And, you know, that's not always the case. It's not always the case that those who have such unfair ideas are in power, but sometimes they are. And that's, of course, he's not talking about, you know, reparations. He's just talking about how people in power, they want to steal from you by force as if you owe it to them. And in fact, you in no sense do owe it. You didn't take it from them. And, you know, this is true of any form of government that confiscates from somebody who rightfully owns something, confiscates that from them and redistributes it to somebody that they'd prefer have it. A strict justice is what God demands in society and in our private lives. And justice means that you pay people what you owe them and that you don't take from people what they don't owe you. And so, I mean, those do have... I've just had someone on my Facebook page saying that I got too political about something. I didn't get political. I'm just talking about morality. Unfortunately, morality has been opposed by people who politicize immorality. And so suddenly when you're talking about Christian morality, which every Christian has always talked about and should talk about because Jesus did and the Bible does, suddenly you're being political. Such things should not be politicized, but they do happen and they do become political. But in David's day, probably it wasn't a political issue. It's probably just people who were powerful people exploiting the poor or exploiting the honest and taking from them what they had no right to take from them because it hadn't been stolen from them. So why should I have to repay it to them? That's, I think, what David's saying.
Well, in verse 9, it says, "For the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached you have fallen upon me." There's a star there by that verse and also by verse 4. So I thought it was in regard to the Messiah when he cleansed the temple, and that verse 4 had something to do with the atonement.
Well, verse 9 is about the Messiah because it's quoted in John chapter 2 as being fulfilled when Jesus cleansed the temple. However, when it comes to messianic psalms, we shouldn't understand that just because one verse in them is reflective of the Messiah, that the whole chapter is about the Messiah. What's really going on in the case of the quotation of psalms as being the words of the Messiah in the New Testament is that the New Testament would see David as a type of Christ. And David writes about himself in the Psalms a great deal. And sometimes the things that David says of himself are also true of Christ because David is a type of Christ. So what David says about himself can be seen as applying to the Messiah, who is the descendant of David and has some of the same, has some parallels in his career and his life. So the fact that verse 9 is quoted as a messianic psalm does not tell us whether verse 4 or any other one is, because verse 4, by the way, is actually not quoted in the New Testament as, well, they hate me, you know, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That could be said of Jesus, but it's not quoted of Jesus in the New Testament. So it's I take that to be David speaking about himself. As with the whole psalm, David is speaking about himself. But there are some things David says about himself that apply to Jesus, and the New Testament writers sometimes catch those and mention those, saying, oh, this is true of Jesus too, although David said it.
Okay, well, and then Jeremiah chapter 31, the verses toward the end, 35 through 40.
Mm-hmm.
What is the Lord saying there about Israel?
Well, he's saying that God will never allow there to be a total extinction of Israel. He says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves war, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances," meaning the sun and the moon and the waves, "if those depart from before me," in other words, if those things stop existing, "says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease to be a nation before me forever." Okay? So in other words, it won't. This isn't going to happen. Then he says, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched beneath," which is also something that he's implying cannot happen. He says, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So he's saying that he's not going to destroy all the seed of Israel, even though they go into captivity in Babylon, even though the northern kingdom has gone off into foreign lands and absorbed there by the Assyrians, yet God preserves a remnant. There will always, he won't cast off all the seed of Israel. He will always have a nation of Israel made up of the remnant seed. Now, in the New Testament, this remnant seed came to the Messiah. When Jesus came, the remnant of Israel, the faithful ones, recognized him and came and became his disciples. They became what we normally would call the church. But even the word church, ecclesia in the Greek, is used in the Old Testament of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, is referred to as the ecclesia, the congregation of the children of Israel. And so the New Testament Israel calls itself the ecclesia also. And it's comprised of what? Of the remnant of Israel. The disciples were of the remnant of Israel. The first 3,000 people converted at Pentecost, they were all the remnant of Israel. And likewise, all the converts to the church were the remnant of Israel until the time that Gentiles began to be included with them. And this entity of the remnant of Israel coming to Christ under his kingship has become a new nation. Because people who have a king are a kingdom or a nation ruled by a king. So those who are followers of Christ are in his kingdom. They are a nation, a holy nation. Peter says that about us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the church, he says, is a holy nation. That's what God actually said about Israel. Back in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he said that if they were obedient to his covenant, which unfortunately they were not, but he said if they were, they'd be his holy nation and they'd be a kingdom to him, a priest. Well, the New Testament makes it clear that the church is now the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. So God has not caused Israel to cease to be a nation. He's taken the remnant of Israel and made them into a new nation. And so, you know, whether the physical nation of Israel continues to exist or not, there's still the remnant of Israel, the seed of Israel, are still not forsaken by God.
Okay, very good. What about chapter 11 of Romans, verse 12? That says, how much more their fullness. Whose fullness? Israel?
All right. Well, you realize you've gone on for about four questions now, and we've got lines full. But I will say this. When he says how much more their fullness in Romans 11, he could be talking about the Gentiles' fullness. Now, that most people don't see it that way. But he says, now if their, meaning the Jews, fall, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Now, most people think that they are the same ones who fell. The Jews fell, and the world and the Gentiles became rich. But he says, now, but if the fall of Israel made the world so rich, what will the fullness of the Gentiles be? Now, he doesn't say fullness of the Gentiles. He says, how much more will their fullness? But their is a pronoun that looks back at the nearest noun to it as an antecedent is the word Gentiles. There, and by the way, only, 13 verses later, he refers to Israel as hardened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he does say specifically in verse 25 that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And therefore, when he talks about the Gentiles and their fullness in verse 13, I think he's probably referring to the inclusion of the Gentiles, which has come, he says, as a result of the fall of the Jews into unbelief.
Thank you for your time.
Thank you for your time. And God bless you. Good talking to you. We have only about a minute before we take a break. We've got most of our lines full. But I will guarantee those who are online right now, if you can stay online, we will get to your calls. We have another half hour coming up. It's at this point that we take a break every day, just so that our listeners who are unaware may know. I may notice we didn't have any commercial breaks in that first half hour, and we won't have any in the second either because we don't have any sponsors. We don't have commercials. We don't, we don't sell anything at our own website nor on the air. And yet, you know, we spend at this point, it's gone up and up as we added more stations, we spent about $100,000 a month paying for time on radio stations. That's over $1 million a year now. I never thought we'd be up that high. And it all comes from donors, or it doesn't come from anywhere. And then we have to, of course, drop stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that's a possibility. We survive from listener support. And if you have benefited from the radio program or from the website and you think, hey, this is a good thing, I think it would please God to keep this going, well, then you can help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, it's also possible, if you want to, you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you don't want to donate, go there anyway. Go to thenarrowpath.com. It won't cost you a penny, and you'll find hundreds and hundreds of resources that are all free, including over 1,000, maybe 1,500 MP3 files of lectures through the Bible, verse by verse, all kinds of stuff there at thenarrowpath.com, and it's free to you. Just go there and take it. If you want to donate, you can. thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we have another half hour coming up. Don't go away.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. And as we have always done on this program, we just have an open phone line to take calls from people like yourself who have questions about the Bible or Christianity and do what we can to answer them in the time that we have here on the air. The number to call is going to be 844-484-5737. Now, the reason I say it's going to be is because you shouldn't call right now. The lines are full, but they will open. Lines will open up, and then this number is going to be the one that you use to get through if you call in a few minutes from now. The number is 844-484-5737. I want to remind, again, everybody who's listening, if you're interested, there's a Q&A tonight on Zoom, which any of you are invited to be a part of. There's probably a limit to the number of people who can be on it, but I don't think we've ever reached that limit previously, so you might want to check it out. It's about an hour and a half, I think, of Q&A, just like the show, only with faces to look at and interaction face-to-face. Well, almost face-to-face. Zoom isn't quite the same as face-to-face, but it beats radio. And so if you'd like to be a part of that gathering tonight, it only happens once a month. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time, and you can go to our site, the website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the login information for being on this Zoom call. Now, the other thing I want you to know is that we have many listeners in Sacramento. I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area, I think, 4 or 5 times. I think it's 5. And that's going to be this weekend. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and then I have a meeting on a gathering on Monday, but that's not open to the public. It's a youth group at a church, but I guess it's a pretty big one. Anyway, I'll be in the Sacramento area speaking all the time this weekend. And if you're in the area and want to join us, you can go to, again, our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and find out where and when will be, and then it's a very simple matter. Just show up. Be glad to see you. David from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve, can you give us what you think about the interfaithism movement spread the last 30, 40 years that teaches all religions have their very own way of reaching heaven, as opposed to Jesus's opinion that he gave of himself in the book of John, that he's the only way, the truth, and the life to reach heaven. You must believe in him.
Right. I don't think the church has any message for the world that would suggest that there's any way to be saved apart from Christ. It is the message of the church is that Jesus is the King. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. There's no other. And that all men are obliged to bow to him, to confess that he's Lord, and to be his faithful subjects and followers. That's basically the message of the New Testament. And so right. we don't go around telling people, oh, but you can be saved without Jesus. That'd be, frankly, that's not a message we've been given. In fact, we have no reason to believe that it's a true message. But, you know, as far as how God may judge people who don't know the gospel, we don't know. I mean, God may have some means by which he allows Jesus to save them, too. No one will be saved apart from Jesus. That is... I mean, there are some who believe, we don't have any information about this in the Bible, but there are some who believe that even those who've never heard of Christ will, when they meet him after they die, they'll say, wow, you know, if I'd known, I would have followed you. And they quite sincerely. And it may be.
Well, they had a choice. They had a choice when inner faith doesn't believe in Jesus Christ in the book of John. And they make the wrong choice. Because 80% of the world's population will, in my opinion, make the wrong choice. Because it's the broad road that leads to destruction.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think probably 80% or more of the world do make the wrong choice. And I guess what I'm saying is there's no other religion. There's no religion in the world that can save a person. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can save people. You can't be saved by the Christian religion. You have to be saved by Jesus. There's lots of people in Christian churches and practice Christian religion, but they're not born again. They're not followers of Christ. So. Christ alone saves, and no religion can do that. What I was saying is that there may be people who've never had any access to knowledge of Christ at all, and God will have to decide whether he would count their hearts as such as would have received him had they had the chance. And the reason I say this, I'm not saying it so. I don't know the answer, because the Bible, I don't think, tells us the answer to that. But what the Bible does tell us is that God's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And therefore, if somebody who would have received Christ could have, but never had the chance, I don't know that God's going to bust them on a technicality. Oh, snooze, you lose, you're in the wrong place, when it wasn't their fault for being in the wrong place. But that doesn't mean that people who have never heard of Christ are going to be saved because they've never heard. Being saved always will depend on pursuing God and pursuing Christ to the degree that we know him. There are many people who have never heard of Christ who are just as uninterested in God as the people in America who've heard of Christ are uninterested in God. So, I mean, nothing should be promised to anybody who has not actually surrendered consciously to Christ. But if someone says, well, what's God going to do about the people who've never heard? Well, I'll let God decide that. But I know that God is disposed more toward salvation than he is toward any other option, because that's why he died for the world. He wants the world to be saved. Some, no doubt, will not be saved because they hate God and because they choose not to, in any sense, pursue God. But for those who do, God will have to decide how he evaluates them, I would have to say. I appreciate your call. It's a good call. Let's see, Dale from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to expand a little bit on the number 666. Because I understand, listening to you, that number applies to Nero. And my question is, but why specifically 666 and not something else like 78 or 94 or 553?
Well, because of the gematria.
Was there something?
Because
what was that?
Because it says it's the number of a man's name, the gematria. The gematria is the assigning of equivalent numbers to the letters of a word. And it was done all the time in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. All the letters of the alphabet have numerical value. And so it was common in the Roman Empire. I mean, archaeologists have found plenty of evidence of this, that people would use the gematria, which means when they're talking about something or someone, they don't want everyone to know who they're talking about. They will put it into code, namely taking the letters of their name and taking the equivalent numbers of those letters and adding them up so that the total would be the number of the name they're referring to. And so when John said the number of the man's name is 666, it's widely believed, and I think reasonably, that he's using the idea of the gematria, that the man did have a name and that his name totaled up to those numbers. So he couldn't just make every number. By the way, some manuscripts say 616 rather than 666, and there's some dispute as to which is the original number. But the word Nero, Caesar Nero, can be without violence applied to either number. The name Neron, which is a common way of speaking of his name, would be 666, and simply the word Nero would be 616, according to some things I've read.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. I appreciate your call. Robert from Indianapolis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
He's coming for you tomorrow. Hello?
Hey. Hello?
Yes.
Yes, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Sorry, sir. I am in the restaurant. Man, I've been waiting on you for more than a half hour. I am so sorry. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I'm calling you from Indianapolis. Yeah, you know that already. So
Yep. Here's
a question. If I could ask you a question, and I want you to answer this one right now, just make a note of this one and answer it later, but why is it so hard for people, for us to just accept the free gift, just accept it as what it is, a gift, the free gift, and not just a lollipop, but I'm talking about the greatest gift that we could ever get, which is salvation. Why is it so hard for us to just accept it as what it is, a gift?
I want
you to get into answering that, but what you say.
Okay. Well, I would say that there's different reasons why people find it difficult. Some people, no doubt, find it difficult because they don't understand anything about it. They assume religion just is a bunch of ritual, hard things to do that are not very interesting to do and that don't really credibly promise anything in return. I mean, there's a lot of people who just don't believe, frankly. They don't believe the gospel. They don't think it's true. Now, even many who do know the gospel, and people in America, if you go back a few generations, most everybody knew the gospel, and frankly, most people actually believed it was true, but that doesn't mean they had accepted the gift. And the reason might be, and I think it would often be, they didn't receive the gift because of the conditions that came with it. You know, if you accept the gift, what does that make you? It makes you a child of God. Okay, well, there's obligations that come with being a child of God. You have to obey your father. You have to live under the household rules. Now, you don't get saved by obeying. You don't get saved by living under the rules. But once you are saved, this is what you're saved to. You're saved into God's family. Another metaphor the Bible uses is that you become a slave or a servant of Christ. He's your Lord. He's your master. When people receive Christ as Lord, it's a free thing. He doesn't charge anything for it. But once you're there, you have a new identity and a new task, a new set of responsibilities. A baby born into a family doesn't pay to become part of that family. But once it's there, though its birth was free to it, it's now in a family. And there are things that come with being in the family, including loyalty to the family, obedience to parents, maintaining standards of the household, and so forth. And I think a lot of people don't want to become Christians, even if it's a free gift, because they don't want to live under the standards that are required along with it and the consequences of it.
Wow. So that's it, huh? The
responsibility.
Well,
I think it is. I think it is, yeah. It's like I sometimes give the example, why doesn't everybody buy a Maserati? If it's really such a great car, why doesn't everyone have one? Well, some people, first of all, don't care that much about what kind of car they drive, and they don't see a need for it. Others might just love to have one, but it's too expensive for them. Now,
you can't afford it.
Yeah. Now, but see, that's the thing is there is a cost to being a Christian. There's not a cost to becoming a Christian. It's free to become one, but there's definitely a cost to be one. Remember, Jesus said that people should count the cost before you become a disciple. Because
the cost is your life, our life. We must exchange our life for his.
Right. And frankly, a lot of people just do not want to do that. And that's, I think, why a lot of them don't take that free gift. There are strings attached. You know, there's no works that save us, but the free gift has strings attached. It brings us into a community under a king, into a household under a father and under a Lord. And that obviously ends up changing the way we live. At least it's supposed to. Okay, John in San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. John, San Diego, are you there? Now, this is line two. We've had problems with line two in the past. Sometimes the caller isn't there. John, instead of continuing to call your name, I'm going to just say call back, get you on another line, hopefully, and we can hopefully talk to you. Number 844-484-5737. 37. Let's talk to Kent from Jacksonville, Florida. Kent, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you, sir?
I'm fine, thanks.
First, I just want to say thanks. Your teachings have been a huge blessing in my life and a lot of my friends. But I got a couple questions, but we'll just try to stick to one or two. And the first is I've listened to all your teachings on wealth. And, you know, like possessions and things like that. And, like when I come across a lot of people that are very wealthy and they keep a lot. And I sometimes wonder, like, but they profess Christ, but yet, you know, sometimes it's kind of, you want to talk to them about finances and things like that and what do they keep and things. And sometimes it's real hard to deal with someone, I guess, trying to share the truth with them. And share it with them in love and still come across it without, you know, like pushing them away in a way.
Yeah, well, if you think it's hard, Jesus agrees. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. If you're trying to bring people into the kingdom and they're rich, it's not easy. It is hard. When people have money, they usually love money. Now, that's not always the case. Someone might receive a lot of money and not love it, and therefore they give it, or they use it to serve humanity or to serve the kingdom of God. I mean, there are people who are wealthy from, let's just say, the job they have makes a lot of money, or they inherited a lot of money, or something like that, and they just got a lot of money, but they don't care that much about money. They do their job because they love their job, and it happens to make a lot of money, or something like that. That's very uncommon, but it's not impossible. There are people who have a lot of money, but do not love their money. Now, Jesus said, if you love your money, you can't do that. You can't serve God and money. You have to make your choice. And Jesus said, of course, you have to forsake all that you have to be a disciple. I understand forsaking, though, to mean you turn it all over to God. It becomes His now. You belong to Him. Your stuff belongs to Him. And that means that from now on, whatever He lets you keep, He lets you keep it to steward it for Him, to manage it for Him, for His interests, not yours. At least that's how the words of Jesus seem to sound to me. So I believe that when I meet somebody who's rich, I believe it's going to be very hard to get them to come to Christ on His terms, though some of them may do so. Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. When I meet a person who's in the church and professing Christian who's very rich, well, I'm not sure what to say to them. I have to say I can't criticize them unless I know that they are treating that as if it's their money. You see, every Christian, whether they're rich or poor, should treat all things they have as though it's God's money. And it's available to God for God's interest and God's program, not our own. That's just comes with the territory of being bought with a price and not being our own. You know, we don't own our stuff. We don't own ourselves. It's all God's. And therefore, you can tell if somebody thinks that way by the fact that the money they spend and use and invest is used primarily for the things of God. I mean, sure, they're going to pay for their housing and their food and their clothes and their transportation and some other things that may be necessary. But even those they are doing because they believe that's how God would take care of his servants, and that his provision of money to them to do that is his way of taking care of those things. But everyone has, after they've paid all their essential bills, some money left over. And what is done with that will depend on whether you really see it as yours or God's. If you see it as yours, then you're not a disciple yet. That's what Jesus said. You have to forsake everything to be a disciple. You have to sell all that you have to get the pearl of great price. But that doesn't mean you literally sell it. It just means that it becomes God's. You surrender it to him. And if you see someone who really is a Christian and really does have a lot of money, you'll find that they're giving a lot of it to, that is, as much as they can, to spread the kingdom of God, to help the poor, to support missionaries and things like that. I mean, they will do what they can because that's what their money is enablement. Their money is opportunity to do something for God. And a person who's really a follower of Christ has no interest so high as to do what serves God. So, I mean, I don't judge people when I find out they're Christians and they're rich. It may be none of my business. They may not care to hear what I have to say about it, so I'm not going to impose my thoughts on them unless they ask. But I don't judge them until I know what they're doing with their money. It's not a matter of having it. Because some people, we live in a country where everybody, even the poor among us, are rich compared to people in other parts of the world. I didn't ask to be born in this country, and I'm not sorry I was. I like living in this country, but I didn't earn living in this country. And in this country, you know, I can't live on $12 a day like someone in Brazil can or something. You know, I mean, you just can't do that here. So you're going to have more money here, even just for the cost of living here, than in some third world countries. Yet, that doesn't mean you can make excuses for living in total luxury when you could reasonably live more modestly and have more to surrender. You know, when we stand before God, it's he that will judge. Paul said of us, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. In other words, I can't judge a Christian who's got a lot of money about how they're serving God and stewarding it, but he will. He'll judge him for that. Jesus made that clear. Several of his parables say that. He gave his steward certain money that when he came back, he brought him on the carpet and said, what did you do with my money? How much did you make for me? Now, I don't think most Christians in America really believe the Bible that way, because if they did, I think they'd do a lot of things differently than they do. But I believe the Bible, and I believe that when I stand before God, every penny that I have ever received, I'm going to have to answer for that. And it's not, if I acted like it was mine and not his, and I only increased my own luxury and didn't do as much as I could have to serve his kingdom, well, that's going to be an embarrassing moment. And, you know, I don't know how many people really take a moment to think about what it's like to stand before God. God, you know, the one who invented the universe, and have him say, okay, I gave you X amount of opportunity. What did you do with it? And to have to say something like, I never really took it seriously, God. Yeah, that's going to be really, really hard for some people, I think.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah. Do I have?
Okay. God bless you, Kent. I appreciate it. I want to get one more call in, if I can, before we're out of time here. Deanna from Chilliwack, B.C. Welcome.
Yes, I'm just calling about the mystery number 666.
What do you want to know about it?
Well, I want to tell you. When the Pope is crowned, he is given the official title of Mysterius Filii Dei.
And that totals up in Latin to 666. And you're a Seventh-day Adventist, right?
Which means Vicar of the Son of God. And Latin, of course, is the official language.
Yeah, I know.
And you can do this in Latin, in the Hebrew, or in Greek. It will all add up to the same. And,
well, that's not quite true. That's not quite true, but it does work in Latin. It works
yeah,
in Latin.
And that's what it is. He's the vicar of the Son of God.
Yeah. Well, and if I were a Seventh-day Adventist, I'd probably say the same thing, because Seventh-day Adventists all say the same thing. And therefore, if I was one, I'd say the same thing. I actually don't believe in letting somebody else think for me, like Ellen G. White or anyone else, I would rather read the Bible, study it out, think carefully, and make my own decision. Now, if you believe that the papacy is the beast, okay, I'm not going to argue that it can't be so. That's not how I understand the passage. But I've certainly had plenty of opportunities to understand that way, because Seventh-day Adventists have talked to me hundreds of times about this, literally. But I appreciate your call, and thank you for sharing your opinion. I'm not going to try to refute you, because it doesn't matter to me. You know, a lot of people are very fascinated with the Antichrist and very fascinated with identifying. Well, who's the Antichrist? Well, the truth is, the Bible tells us who the Antichrist is very plainly. The only place in the Bible that you find the word Antichrist, and it's not in Revelation. It's not in any of Paul's epistles. It's not in the teaching of Jesus. It's not even in Daniel. There's no reference to the Antichrist in that terminology in anywhere in the Bible except in 1 John, the little epistle of 1 John, and the little epistle of 2 John, which is smaller still. And we are, that's where the word Antichrist appears. That's the only place in the Bible the word Antichrist appears. And it says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But he says in verse 23, whoever denies the Son, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the word Christ means Messiah. If somebody says Jesus is not the Messiah, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So John tells us who the Antichrist is. Antichrist is whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah. And in 1 John 4, he has a little more information. He says in 1 John 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, John wrote this 2,000 years ago, and he's the only one who said a word about Antichrist in the Bible. And he said, Antichrist, oh, that's whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah. That's Antichrist. Whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that's Antichrist. And he says, yeah, you heard it was coming. Let's hear. It's here now. He said this 2,000 years ago. He said the Antichrist, many Antichrists, he said, are here. Because there are many people in John's day, as well as our own, who say Jesus is not the Christ. So if anyone says, well, who do you think the Antichrist is going to be? Well, I don't know about going to be, but who the Bible says is Antichrist is anyone on the planet who says that Jesus is not the Christ. So that would be... the biblical solution to a great mystery, who is the Antichrist. Now, of course, there are other terms that people associate with what they call Antichrist, the beast in Revelation 13, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Daniel 7, there's the little horn, there's the willful king in Daniel 11. To identify all of these as the same person and call it Antichrist is artificial. There's nothing in these passages that would indicate that they're all talking about the same person. And, you know, to believe that they are is merely a human opinion that I don't think has biblical merit. Anyway, I appreciate your call, all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are, of course, listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, where you can take anything for free or donate if you wish, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.